Well, good morning for the third and final time today, this morning. I did something with the first service, forgot to do it in the second service, and I want to make sure I do it in this service. That is, talk a little bit, just briefly, a little bit more about our children's ministry restarting on June 28th. The way we're going to do it is the last two services of the day are going to have our children's ministry. The first service, the 8 o'clock service, we're not going to do anything. We're just going to have regular worship service. In the last two services, the way we do it now is your kids attend both services. So they're back there for basically 2 hours. They have a classroom time and a worship time. We're not going to do that for a while. We want to keep these class sizes down to something that's small, able to separate and be manageable. So each student, each child, their family, as they're here for worship, they're going to attend a class back in the ministry, back in children's ministry, and then that's it. Once church is done, once their class is done, just like normal, that family goes home. And then the next worship service, the next family is going to come in. They're going to have their worship service. Their kids are going to go back there. If we split it up in that way, it just makes those class sizes a little bit smaller, a little bit more manageable. And there's a lot of other changes, too, that Laura is implementing just to be a little safer. None of that really applies to us. Really, ours is the attendance part of it, unless you're teaching back there. We won't do anything in the hallway ministry right away. We're going to make sure we wrap our arms around the backyard, and then as soon as that's running smooth, we'll go ahead and move into the hallway. We'll set up our nurseries and our threes and fours, and then we'll move on from there, okay? Chances are that all of the changes are really only going to last for about 2 or 3 months anyway, okay? And once school starts back up, we kind of go back to normal. We don't know that. Nobody knows that. But that's just something to bear in mind. If you have any further questions, again, you can talk to Laura Ramsey. You can talk to Jim Hoffman, okay? As well as read some of the things that are going to be online next week, all right? Which also means, by the way, this service is probably going to be more full than it is now as we move forward. Right now, the first service is really full, and some of them are probably going to move to this service because they have kids. Doesn't affect you. I mean, I'm just letting you know. If there's somebody in there that you just can't stand, don't want to sit next to, all right, now's the time to be thinking about it. If somebody in there you think is a jerk, then now's the time. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 John. 1 John. I learned some hard lessons in life. And I learned some hard lessons, and I learned some expensive lessons. And I probably will continue to learn those. And I'm sure I'm the only person in this room who's ever learned a hard lesson or an expensive lesson. My problem is I can't stop learning either hard lessons or expensive lessons. And my latest expensive lesson is something I'm trying to do with the vehicle, the truck. I'm trying to fix something on it. And I thought, just as many people have thought in the past, as I've looked at it, studied it, checked it out, I thought, I can do this. No problem. Well, that's mistake number one. All right? I don't have any idea how to do some of this stuff. And you think you can figure it out on the way. And not only is there some repair, there's also some painting and things like that. And I thought I could do that as well. It's not the worst paint job that I've ever seen on a vehicle. It's the worst paint job I've ever seen. Okay? Pretty much how that goes. And so not only was it expensive, now it's just going to get more expensive. These things. It's just a pain. I don't know why I've got to learn hard lessons and expensive lessons and of course, Ashley, she's right there to remind me that I'm learning lessons along the way, I don't think she's ever said, to her credit, I don't think she's ever said, I've told you so. I don't think she's had to. I just come in and kind of hang my head, She knows that things are not going my way, but that's the way it works. We continue to learn lessons, and John reminds us as we go into our lesson today that everything he's writing, particularly this letter, is for every stage and walk in life. Every place you are in your relationship with Christ is important in this letter. It doesn't matter if you're the scholar and the professor and the teacher of Scripture. It doesn't matter if you are just now for the first time wondering and exploring exactly who Jesus is. John actually goes out of his way to say that this letter, everything we've talked about so far and everything we're going to talk about as we continue, is for you, no matter where you are. I love that. This is very, very encouraging as we get into this letter. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for John's letter. We thank you that it is part of your word that you have seen fit to collect the writings of this witness of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that we can learn from what he has to say, and we can apply it to our lives, Father, as you work through your servants. We thank you that we get to see the display and example of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us today open our eyes, open our minds to what you would have us learn, and also convict us to apply this in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you've turned to 1 John, we'll be in chapter 2. And again, I've made some modifications. This was going to be a much shorter series. But there's wonderful things in this letter, and I don't want to miss anything. So we're still in chapter 2, and we're going to start with verse 12. And from there, we're going to spring into a couple things. Number one, the difference between loving the world and hating the world, what that means, and also loving our enemy. Not loving the world, but loving the worldly. John's going to talk about a couple of these things as we go forward. But I want to start in verse 12. Some people are confused about this piece. It's a piece of poetry that John is writing for us. It's even written in a little bit different form in your Bible and in your translation. He writes it here to remind us. He reminds us of what he's already written, and he reminds us or prepares us for what we're about to read. Verse 12, I am writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. This is not children of Christ, that's all of us. This is children in Christ. Those folks who are just coming to understand, just to be introduced to Jesus Christ, his character, what he has done and what he continues to do. They have an awareness of God. And I think we are all born and built in the creation, in the image of God, with an awareness of God. But now they're beginning to ask questions. Now they want to know more. I want to see what this gospel thing is. I want to explore and understand when the Bible says love, what exactly is that? When the Bible says that God is love, how do I play that out and live that out in my life? I don't know a whole lot about this, but I really want to know more, and I'm curious. These are the children in Jesus Christ. And John is reminding them, your sins have been forgiven. It's interesting, he doesn't say that to, we're going to talk about the fathers, we're going to talk about young men. He doesn't say that to them. He says that to the children in Christ, to remind them that this is important and that is the point, that Jesus has forgiven us. So you may find yourself there. You may find yourself at this edge saying, look, I don't know a whole lot about Christ. I know of him, and I know there's something important there, and I want to know more. John says, I wrote this to you. This is why I've written this letter. He goes on then. He says, on the other end of the scale, the other end of the spectrum, he says, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Now, he writes in the masculine here because that's just the day and the time. But this is to those who know Christ well. Doesn't need to be man or woman. Doesn't need to be a biological mother or father. That's not the point. It's those who have come into a mature relationship with Jesus Christ, grown in maturity in Christ. And please remember, please, 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 because people make a lot of mistakes this way, and they let themselves down, and they let others down. They get into this false sense of security. I've seen it play out time and time and time again. Maturity in Christ has nothing to do with age and years, okay? So do not assume that. Please don't assume that. You're going to miss out on growing and building this relationship with Christ. It has to do with how you have developed the character of Christ, how you commune with Jesus, how you seek his word and guidance in your life, and how you live that out, and how you grow through this direction of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't have anything to do with how many years you've not died, okay? It's deeper than that. But he talks to the mothers, the fathers of, put it this way, the church. He's writing to them, those who have a close relationship with Jesus Christ, a deep knowledge of who he is. Those who have gotten to this place and this point in their life where they not only want to teach, they know they can teach and they should teach and they want to pass these things along teach in word and in deed, teach through action and by example. And so this letter is from those who are being introduced to Christ and those who use Jesus as their very own personal identification, their very own personal existence, is they know is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. And then, of course, there's somewhere in the middle. He says, I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And you might find yourself here. I tend to think, as I look at my life, as I look at folks in the church and kind of the place of Russellvania, and there's a lot of people that kind of fit here in this middle area. Those who know Jesus, they know sound doctrine, but they're continuing to learn sound doctrine. They're continuing to gain that knowledge. They have given their lives to Jesus, and they have knowledge, and that knowledge is now guiding their life. But they're still growing, and they know they're still growing, and they need to continue to grow. They're in the middle, right? I mean, they're in the middle of this growth process. They're in the middle of this existence, and they're surrendering more and more of their lives to Jesus. I've noticed this with my life. Sometimes it seems like day by day or week by week, it's definitely year by year, season by season, that there are areas of my life that Jesus says, no, I want it all, and I still hang on to. I still hang on to because of pride or fear, or pretty much those two things. And it takes a while for me, every season maybe, to kind of relinquish a little bit more. And some of that happens through great victories. Some of that happens through great failures and great losses. But more and more of my life is being surrendered to Jesus, who owns it anyway, right? And so I might as well just give him the whole thing. But I'm a little slow, right? And I want to hang on to this stuff. And so we're in the middle. We're stuck in the middle, surrendering more of our lives to Jesus. That's who he's writing to. And he says all of this, all of these places in life are very, very important. And this letter applies to all. Now he repeats everything he just said in verse 14. Again, this is the way this poetry is written. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. And I write to you, young men, because you are strong. The word of God lives in you, and you've overcome the evil one. Again, this is setting up our lesson for today and reaffirming our lessons from the previous weeks about love, about sin, and about the atoning grace of Jesus Christ. Speaking of love, we have talked about, last week we talked about love as the structure that houses the gospel message. You have to understand that. You got to take that with you, that love for God and love for others is this structure. Everything hangs upon or is housed by loving God and loving others. It doesn't matter what command there is in Scripture. I just got done using this verse yesterday at a wedding. It doesn't matter how much you know about Scripture or how many things you try to apply to your life. If you don't love God and love others, that is agape, a decision of the will to show love to God and show love to others, you're just taking up space. That's it. I don't care what you're following. I don't care what you're trying to do. None of it matters if you don't have love for God and love for people. You're taking up space and making noise, says Paul. We've talked about that. The message, this makes the message plain. It gives us a reasonable pursuit in our lives. One of the things we read last week that kind of knocked me back on my heels was, you need to live as Jesus lived. Well, there's no way I can do that. I can't possibly live as Jesus lived. In fact, if you look at the life of Christ and the history of Christ and the time and way in which he lived, I don't even know if I'd want to live as Jesus lived. Who in the world would want to do that? We found out that John's actually talking about love expressed to those around you, which is the best picture of the character of Jesus Christ. And so we found out that it is a reasonable pursuit. It is a serious statement and meant to be taken seriously. But we must not assume that that is the end of our growth. It is the point, but it's not the end. Our goal is to grow in maturity, that is, grow in completeness and teleos in Christ in our lives. Paul writes this in Ephesians 4. He says, so Christ gave, Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become, here it is, mature, complete, that is, perfect, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves. And this is why John wrote this letter, because there was false teaching. And we don't want to be led astray by false teaching. We don't want to be led astray by a perversion of the gospel. And so we want to grow in maturity, attaining to the complete measure of the fullness of Christ. That is a reasonable pursuit. What is the full measure of Christ? Loving God, loving people. So that we're not blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunningness and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Now, this is going to be very, very important next week between when we look at verses 18 through 27. But cunning and craftiness of people and deceitful scheming suggests a plan to lead you and me away from Jesus. So I need to grow in my relationship with Christ. I need to attain to that full measure of Jesus because there are those around planning on separating me from the truth of Christ. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head, that is Christ. And so that's the significance and the importance of starting where we are as children in Christ and growing and moving into maturity in Christ. Now John gives us an example, a great touchstone of where we are in our walk with Christ, our priorities, what is important and what is not. Look at verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. This is harder than we think it is. It's a lot harder than we give it credit for. To deny the pleasures of, the seeming pleasures of, although really it's destructive, the seeming pleasures of the world, the ease of the world, the pride of the world, to reject thinking of self and begin thinking of others. Do not love the world or anything in the world. What does it mean to love the world? Does it mean that I cannot enjoy anything? That I can't have fun with anything? I mean, that's the purpose of the gospel, right? To take away all fun. If you're witnessing, that's what you start with, okay? I'm here to take away your fun. You're not allowed to enjoy anything in this world. You have to wear a robe and welcome to Jesus. Now, there's more to it than that, all right? I want to know the things that Jesus knows, and I want to love the things that Jesus loves. And I want to be able to experience and love and enjoy His creation. By the way, is loving the world the same thing as loving the worldly people in the world or of the world? Love here, John's using, love the world. Do not love the world. Love here is talking about affection and devotion. Right? That's the word he's using here. And so that's like a marriage. Don't be married to the world. Don't be married to the world. Don't be married to everything ugly about the world. After all, if you accept Jesus, you're called the bride of Christ. You're the church. You're married to Christ. Don't be an adulterous woman, right? That's the way Israel is described as an adulterous woman. That's the way Judea is described as an adulterous woman. We're married to Christ. He's talking about love and devotion and affection for the world. Do not love the world. There is something about the holiness of God and His Word that can and should be pleasing to us. And I want to tell you something. As you go through life, and many of you have probably experienced this already, if you haven't, you need to, I think, dive into the meaning of the Word of God, the meaning of Scripture more. As you go through life, there is this very clear distinction between what is in the world and of the world and what is a part of the holiness of God. And the difference between the holiness of Jesus and the ugliness that can come out of denying Christ. And you want to wrap yourself up in the love of Jesus. I don't know how many times throughout life you'll find yourself almost overwhelmed by ugliness and hatred and just selfishness and all these horrible things that tear people apart. And you almost want to run to this protection and love and comfort of people around you and people who love Christ and Christ Himself. And the more you do that, the more you see this incredible difference between this holy kingdom of God and this fallen kingdom of Satan. To love the world is to have an affection and a genuine desire for those practices and pursuits and characteristics that are contrary to the Word of God. To have a genuine desire for the things that are contrary to the Word of God. And if you want to know what's contrary to the Word of God, you have to know the Word of God, be in the Word of God. The point is this, the world is the spiritual system of evil that we pursue and others pursue. It has nothing to do with the physical creation itself. We can and should appreciate the bounty that God provides and the beauty of His creation, but not love and not be a part of and not follow and not go along with the ease of life when it comes to the evil system or spiritual system in the world. Love creation. There's nothing wrong with that. After all, it was God that made the world, didn't He? And after He made the world, He said that it is what? Good. It's good. What God says is good, we've kind of tarnished. But God said it was good, didn't He? And so we can appreciate His creation, but not the evil that's in it. To love the world is to serve self rather than others. It's to serve our pride. It is to serve the desires of the flesh. And it is to serve a false god in 2 Corinthians 4:4. In their case, as Paul writes this, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so, if we immerse ourselves in love for the world, then we give ourselves over to the god of this world, which is Satan. You cannot serve two masters. There's only one throne in our life, and we need to ask who commands that throne. Does Jesus command that throne, or does the world command that throne? Because those two are opposed to one another. We have tarnished the world by sin. We have rejected God and what He stands for. We have done away with God in this world. Are you going to embrace the world, the evil, or are you going to embrace Jesus Christ? And it is difficult. It's hard. There's nobody that says it's going to be easy. But most of the things worth pursuing in life are difficult, aren't they? Almost all the time. Certainly to be a part of a holy kingdom. And so what throne commands your life, or what is on the throne in your life? It demands, whatever it is, our complete love and devotion. We have to ask the question, is it us on our throne, or the world, or the temporary, or the easy, or the carnal, or the flesh? I think we need to ask this question, do we covet the world and the things of the world? And I don't think most people would say yes. I think most people would say just a little bit. Just a little bit here and a little bit there. I just worship the world a little bit here and a little bit there. I just make myself my own idol a little bit here and a little bit there. Because it is enticing, because it's built and wrapped and packaged as something beautiful, it's easy for us to covet the things of the world. Because it's easy, we covet the things of the world. Do we express gratitude to God for His watch care, or is our life filled with unrest? Is it filled with lack of contentment? Ask yourself that question. What do I live for? What do I follow? What do I believe? Or is our throne filled with the righteousness of God? Does Jesus command our life? Does the God of gods, the one who created us, command our life? And does He determine and dictate where our minds and our priorities lie? Does He determine our fear or lack of fear? Does He determine our pride or our humility? Does He determine what it is we live for and how long and lasting our legacy is? Love for the world is idolatry. We have the ability, church, to make idols out of anything. John Calvin says this, the human heart is an idol factory. Now we need to close down the factory, because there is but one thing to worship, and that is God. Now, I think we also need to ask the question, do we hate sin? If we're going to know if we hate the world, do we hate sin? Do you hate sin in your own life to the point where it makes you angry? To the point that you chastise yourself? I mean, I've sinned before and been kept up at night. I've sinned before and forgotten about it. So we're not there yet, right? Do I hate sin in my life? Do you hate sin in the lives of others? Do you get angry over sin and the dishonor to Jesus Christ in the lives of others, and certainly in your own life? And by the way, here's the next springboard. Hate the sin, not who. Because if we're going to hate the sinner, and everybody hates the sinner, if Jesus taught us to hate the sinner, guess where Jesus would have gone for you and I? He never would have gone to the cross. If Jesus hates the sinner, I guarantee you, He wouldn't have gone to the cross for you. He certainly wouldn't have gone to the cross for me. At no point does Jesus ever tell us to hate those who sin. And boy, that's hard sometimes, isn't it? We get angry, don't we? We get frustrated. Our pride is hurt. Those around us are hurt. At no time are we told to hate those who sin. We are told to hate sin, though, because sin is a part of the world. Romans 8:34, we are in the same boat as those who sin, or were at one point in the same boat as the sinner. For what the law was powerless to do because it was wakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. While we were still sinners, while we were still enemies of God, Jesus died for you and for me. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter 3. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous. Who was the unrighteous? That's you, that's me. To bring you to God, says Peter. So hate the world, hate the sin, do not hate the sinner. What I've been saying over the past week, just because it helps me remember, is hate the world, not the worldly. Hate the world, not the worldly. Jesus died for that sinner so that he might condemn sin in that life, not the sinner themselves. Should we do any less? We must not hate that which is created in the image of God. We must hate that that goes against the will and desire of God. This is why we are told to love our enemies. This is why we are told to agape our enemies. Matthew 5:43, you've heard this a million times. You have heard it said, says Jesus, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And by the way, at no point does God ever say hate your enemy, okay? That's never a thing in all of Scripture. That's just what the Pharisees were teaching in that day of Jesus. So that's why he had to teach some of these lessons, all right? This is one of the reasons. He said, but you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies. Wait a minute, we can hate the world and love our enemies? Yes, that's exactly my point. That's exactly what Jesus is telling us to do. Hate the world. This is how we determine how we're growing in Jesus Christ. If we hate the world and love our enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Look at verse 45, if this is the title that you want, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. After all, God causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. By the way, in verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward are you going to get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Are not even pagans doing that? Be perfect, that is, mature. That's teleos, complete. Be complete, be mature. Therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And I want to say, uh-oh, when I read these things, because last week I thought it was easy as loving those who love you, right? Isn't that what we were talking about? Love your brothers and sisters in Christ, therefore fulfilling the gospel message. And that's exactly right. And John and Jesus and Paul and all of these disciples, they say, yep, that's exactly right. That's where you start. Now it's time to grow. Now it's time to grow. After all, what did John say? I'm writing to the children, I'm writing to the young men, I'm writing to the fathers. We have started with loving those who love us, loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now let's take it up a notch. And this is always what Jesus does. This is what is always meant. This is what it's always pointed to. Loving others. You carry with you the weapon, Christian soldier, that you have been given, and there is but one weapon. Love. It does seem to get harder, but it brings us back to the maturity of our message. Not only does it bring us into maturity and give us a level, and a place, and a purpose, measuring rod, if you will, of spiritual maturity, it also leaves a positive effect on those who are interacting with followers of Jesus. You will have the time, whether you know it or not, there will be a time in your life when you will be the picture of Christ to someone. And I want to tell you something. If you take that seriously, that's a pretty heavy weight to bear. So how is Jesus going to interact with this person? Whether you like him or not, doesn't matter. Are you going to love him? How is Jesus going to interact with this person? Once again, do not assume. that we should not love the sinner. We are to love the sinner, but we are to hate the world. We are not to love or even desire the spiritual system of evil that's part of this world. We're going to finish up with 16 and 17. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. Now, I think we can agree with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. By the way, bear in mind, John is not just talking here about sexual immorality when he talks about the lust of the flesh. He's talking about coveting the world. That's what he means here. Paul uses the same type of reference. He's talking about coveting the evil of the world, wanting that, desiring some of that. And I think we can agree on that. But the pride of life, we trip up on. It is shameful, and it's a desire for that which is evil in our own life and against the Word of God. And we often stumble. I am convinced that the sins that we commit, the things we do against the will of God, against the desire of the Father, can be traced, I've told you this a million times, can be traced back to two things, one of two things, pride or fear. These are the things we need to give over to Jesus Christ if we're going to love completely. These are the things we need to give over to Jesus Christ if we're going to resist the world, even hate the world, and embrace the righteousness and love of Jesus Christ. These are the things that we need to give over to Christ if we're to admit and embrace the fact that we are sinners and that we have accepted the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. Pride and fear. And for my money, I think pride is even built upon fear personally. The pride of life is not from Jesus. The pride of life is from this stain, this contamination of the world around us. It's not about humility. Pride of life is all about me. And for our life, we want meaning. We want that legacy to live out. We want to know that our time here was worth spending. Verse 17, the world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Because you can't slice that any other way. The desire of the world is going to leave you empty. It's going to leave you dead because it's going to die as well. But those who pursue the will of God live forever. Not only do you and I live forever, but you see the effects in your children, in the generation after that, the generation after that, coming to know who Christ is. They're generational families, a part of churches, part of this church, I don't know, 1849, something like that, this church. And there's still generational families a part of this, giving their life over to Jesus Christ and expressing and showing that love of Christ in the world. It's a beautiful thing, I think, to understand the importance and significance of atonement and the importance and significance of love. But I also think it's important for us to understand, and beautiful, that we belong to and are a part of a righteous and holy kingdom set apart from a fallen and bad world. Love the people that are part of that world because they're trapped. They're trapped in a contaminated and fallen world. But you know the Maker, so you can love the sinner just as you were, but without loving the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We love you for who you are. We love you that you have forgiven us. We love you that you made us and we messed it up and you fixed it. We love you, Father, that you have given us this gift of eternal life. We love you that Jesus died for us because Jesus died for us, because he suffered, because he was separated from you. We love you because Jesus became my sin and he became the sin of everybody in this room. Father, help us to honor Jesus in that way. We love you because the only thing that Jesus wants is for us to love people. He never asks us for anything beyond that. Father, help us to live that out. When no one else in a very ugly and fallen world, if you forgive me, Father, but it's ugly now, we've made it that way. That we would show love. We would care about people in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand and sing.